I've been very much exercised by Galatians and by the Gospels in terms of the Lord's providential dealings and his comings and goings, and it was I've been struggling all day really after speaking to Peter Meany this morning, because I asked what had happened to the little church there, because they had a fellow who had preached. So Peter left there a couple of weeks ago and the church is closed. And it's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? The gospel is like the light, isn't it? It's the gospel and the candlestick are both movable items, aren't they? And so after 20-something years of faithful witness by one of the fellows whose preaching and understanding of the scriptures and the gospel is, I think we've all come to appreciate enormously, and yet the Lord has snuffed out the gospel witness in that community there. It's an extraordinary thing to think of, the comings and goings of the Lord in mercy and in judgment. I'd like for us to have a look at Matthew chapter 15. I wanted to speak just briefly about the remarkable story of the Canaanite woman's faith. But as you no doubt see, and we see with some more poignancy, I trust, as we go through Galatians, that the gospel comes, and the witness of the gospel comes, and like the parable of the soils, it takes root and bears extraordinary fruit in places of the Lord's sowing and where he blesses it. But he just leaves. He leaves people with the most remarkable witness of who he is, the clearest testimony of the fact that he is God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He leaves in these Gospels the most extraordinary witness to the fact that people's damnation is 100% their fault and salvation is 100% the grace of God. It's a good thing to hold together. But there are these words in Matthew 15:21. We'll just read this story and I'll just try and fit it into something of the context again, but it's good to think of the story and what I've been saying last week as well, that the Gospels were written after the events of the Judaizers. And so in these Gospel narratives and in these simple, simple stories, we have a very, very clear picture, I believe, of salvation by grace and the deceivableness of unrighteousness, of legalism. There's a shocking word, isn't it? Jesus, in chapter 15, is having these discussions with the scribes and the Pharisees. And in verse 7, he calls them hypocrites. And in verse 9, he says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And in verse 8 is a shocking, shocking judgment, isn't it? "This people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He goes on to talk about what real defilement is. Real defilement. "For out of the heart," verse 19, "proceed evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." The best that religion can ever do is reach to the surface and look at things. But true gospel work is a heart work, isn't it? And God searches the hearts and knows the hearts. And let's read this story. It's a remarkable story. It's twice in the Gospels the Lord Jesus speaks, gives us instances of great faith. Then verse 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet, it is not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, and be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Our Lord is with us and he searches our hearts. I wonder what your wish is. What do you wish for? What do I wish for? What do you come to the throne of grace on your own behalf for? What causes us anxiety before the Lord? It's remarkable, isn't it? The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. We have many prayers, and after hearing Peter's news today about that church, I've been much exercised, as I have often, is that the Lord might preserve his witness amongst us, that he might cause it to be something about which we pray with passion and we plead with him. We've seen in 2 Thessalonians that God sends a powerful delusion to those who refuse to have a love of the truth. There are things in this world which are incredibly precious, aren't they? I often pray that the Lord would not set the world in my heart. I don't want to become so attached to this world and the things of this world that I turn away from him. We have, I believe, received much, and we have so much to be thankful for. I do like that prayer. I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief. We live in a world where God has in this past few weeks removed a candlestick, and we have evidence from the scriptures and evidence that the scriptures are confirmed in their truthfulness around us, that this world, this religious world, is held in a bondage, a satanic dark bondage. And well might we cry, O Lord, in wrath, remember me. We have family and friends that we love, and we may, along with this Canaanite woman, cry out, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. The Lord encourages prayer, and he commands prayer, and he promises blessings of prayer. I love what Isaiah 45:11 says. He says, concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hand, command ye me. Isn't that a remarkable request from God? He calls on us to come before him with importunity, to pray and not cease from praying, to be thankful for the mercies that we have around us, and to be mindful that this world is a deceitful world. The riches and the entrapments of this world are extraordinarily attractive and deceitful. So I just thought I'd look through this passage briefly with you quickly. Obviously there's an extraordinary contrast, and if you go back 3 or 4 chapters and read through again, and you'll see this extraordinary contrast between those who came to judge the Lord, those for whom the evidence that we see before us in the scriptures is that the seed was scattered and it fell on a path, or it was sown on shallow ground and it looked for all the world as if it was going to produce a bumper crop, and soon as trials and persecutions come along, it withered away. There is just this remarkable revealing of our Lord, and in this particular story we have the contrast of men who stand in judgment of God and our God. Our God, as Cole reminded us in Ezekiel 34 on Sunday morning, our God searches, he goes over hills and dales. He knows where his sheep are. He will find them, he will search them out. You see, people might say that she came to him, but verse 21 in our text makes it very clear that Jesus went from them. He just left the religious people. He gave them clear evidence of who he is. He took upon himself all of their insults, and he returned it with truth, extraordinary truth. He challenged them about what they really were, and then he just left. Again and again we'll read in the scriptures that he just left. He didn't stay to debate and argue with them. He just left. What a shocking thing. What a shocking thing to think that he who has the words of life, he who has the words of eternal life, just leaves. And he departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast. So he comes to her. He comes to her region. And then, in his providential care of her, she is brought to him by the most trying of circumstances. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." Isn't it remarkable? She just so openly and clearly professes who he is when these other people are calling him Beelzebub in the previous chapters. "O Lord, thou son of David." She acknowledges that he is both God and he is both God and man together. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." We've got to remember that the devils are under the control, under the sovereign control of God. "But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, 'Send her away, for she crieth after us.'" She wasn't really crying after them. She was crying after him. But how often, brothers and sisters, have we felt just like her? He answered her not a word. We have cried, and it seems as if the heavens are brass, and nothing reaches the throne of grace. It is not the way it is with our God. It's not the way it is. "But he answered and said, 'I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" The Lord Jesus answered and spoke to her for the first time, "I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The lost sheep of the house of Israel are the lost sheep of that spiritual house of Israel, the children, the spiritual children of Abraham, the real Jews, the real circumcision. But her response is remarkable in verse 25. "Then she came and worshipped him." She bowed down before him, even though he had ignored her and then reminded her that he'd come for Israel. She kept pleading. She said, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to their dogs." Firstly, he ignores her. Then he reminds her that she's a Canaanite. And then he refers to her as one of the dogs. And how does she respond? It's a remarkable response, isn't it? "Truth, your Lord. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs," eat of the crumbs, "which fall from their master's table." She knows, has been taught of the Lord, to know that people like Rahab and Ruth and many others, Naaman the Syrian and others, had eaten of the crumbs which fall from the master's table, the banquet of Israel in the gospel. And then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. I just want to look at a few lessons the Lord might lay on our hearts, and I trust the Lord would lay more on yours. Firstly, as I said earlier, a good shepherd will seek and find his lost sheep. The Lord Jesus departed, didn't he? He departed from hypocrites, he departed from the vain worship, he departed from the blind. But he didn't depart until he told them exactly what was in their hearts and exactly where they were going, unless the Lord was gracious to them. They were left with an absolute clarity about who he was and who they were. I love the Lord's travels, don't they? In John chapter 4, he must needs go through Samaria. Why must he go through Samaria? There are plenty of other ways to go. In fact, Samaria was the one place you wouldn't go as a pious Jew if you were going from Jerusalem to Galilee. There were plenty of other ways to go. But he must, John chapter 4, he must needs go through Samaria. Why? His bride was there. His bride was there. This one is under the awful activities of Satan. The other one was just as captive, and the strong man has come and he's defeated Satan. He's come to rescue his own. What a blessing, blessed thing it is, brothers and sisters, to know that he's come to you. And he comes to people today in only one way, according to the scriptures. He comes in the gospel. He comes in the preaching of the gospel to seek and save that was lost. He always knows where they are. That's why I love what Isaiah 65 says. "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he destroys the works of the devil and brings his people to a place where they are in love with him. And we love him because he first loved us. It's love that drove him and draws him and continues this mighty work of salvation. One day, brothers and sisters, there will just be one thing that matters in all of this world. Only one thing matters: knowing him, being in relationship with him. And these lost sheep are often in the most, look most unlikely, don't they? There couldn't have been a greater contrast between the religious righteousness of the Pharisees that you read in these chapters and this Canaanite woman. She came, as you could read in Genesis 9, and she came from a race that was cursed. Canaan was that child of Noah, cursed. She came as a pagan idolater. In the Jewish mind, nothing could be further. Nothing could be further from salvation than a woman like this. She is, in reality, a trophy of grace. They, in Israel, at that time, had the most extraordinary privileges that human beings on this planet had ever witnessed. thousands of years of prophecy, thousands of years of God describing his son with clarity, with perfect clarity about where he would be born, where he'd live, what he would do. He was a walking, living, breathing, speaking fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And there he was in the midst, and as we saw last week, he didn't hold back. He declared right at the very beginning of his ministry, "I am the Christ of God." John the Baptist declared it. God declared it from heaven. The prophets declared it. He declared it himself. They were left in that extraordinary situation. They were privileged. The Gentiles, like this lady, they were, at that time, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Such was the state of this woman. She was so unlikely. God's trophies of grace are extraordinarily unlikely. And the more religious and the more privileged people are, the less likely they are to see them as what they are. Religion is blinding to men, blinds them of who God is and blinds them of his grace and blinds them of who his servants are. The other wonderful thing we see in here is that the Lord, our Lord, is the Lord of providence. Everything in this universe is under the direct and sovereign control of our God, and everything in this universe is directly under his sovereign control for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. She, like so many of the Lord's people, are taken to a place of utter despair. There's no mention of her husband. This may have been her only child, and Satan's grip was upon her in the most serious of ways, and she knew it. Even our afflictions, even our trials, brothers and sisters, are part of God's ordaining. One day we'll say with the psalmist in Psalm 119:75, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me." As Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Praise be the name of the Lord." There are trials that draw us to Christ. The lost sheep is often found by its bleating. These trials show us again that no matter what we might have in this world, spiritual life is absolutely vital, and only God can bring it, and only God can reveal the depths of the lostness of ourselves and this world around us until the gospel comes. These trials send people to the scriptures. Trials cause us to pray. May God cause us not to be at ease in Zion. Trials will come in all sorts of ways, but may they draw us like this lady, draw us to God. And that's what she does, doesn't she? She comes and she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." She acknowledges, as I said earlier, that he is Emmanuel. How was she taught that in that place? See, God's children recognise who the Lord Jesus is because they are taught of God. Only God's teaching will reveal clearly to us who we are and what our state is and who the Lord Jesus is and how perfectly suited our Saviour is to those who are the objects of his salvation. He takes his people to a place where, like they have the disciples in John 6, they have nowhere else to go. Nowhere else to go. May God burn our bridges and hedge our ways with thorns that we have nowhere else to go and no place to find rest and comfort in until we're at rest in his arms. This child is brought to him, and but she's brought to acknowledge him. We see something else in verse 23, which is a salutary lesson for us, isn't it? He answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him. And what was their word about this woman? These are blood-bought children of God speaking here, aren't they? Peter, James and John. What do they say? Send her away. Send her away. There is, in the Adam flesh that is in us, extraordinary prejudice, an extraordinary ability, just like the Pharisees, this extraordinary ability to make judgments and be profoundly wrong. May God humble us and God cause us to wait and see. See, we cannot see hearts and we cannot know motives, and the Lord alone searches the heart. There was one person there who knew exactly what was going on, knew why this lady was vexed, loved her with a passionate and infinite love, and had always loved her exactly the same. And she came. She came and worshipped him. She called him, O Lord, Son of David. And she just lays out her case before him. My daughter is grievously vexed. Lord, have mercy upon him. And she worshipped him, verse 25, and she says, Lord, help me. Oh, what a mercy it is when God brings us to a place, as he does, I trust, often, where our only hope for help, is from him. What a mercy it is that she'd been so tried that she finds herself at his throne of grace, at his feet. And here, again, in contrast to the faithlessness of the Pharisees and the scribe in the midst of the most enormous amount of evidence. And here this lady is described as having great faith. He says of his disciples in the preceding chapter, he says, are you of little faith? Here is great faith. Great faith. Let me just look briefly as I close at some of the elements of great faith. As I said earlier, great faith looks to Christ alone. He looks to him to provide what only he can provide. Lord, help me. Great faith is personal. Great faith looks to him. Great faith simply looks to his word and trusts his word. Despite all of the unbelief in nation Israel, the unbelief the Lord Jesus dealt with all the time, again and again, unbelief in the face of the most extraordinary evidence, she comes and she says, O Lord, thou Son of David. Taught, as I said earlier, by God. And she calls him in verse 25, Lord. And in verse 27, she calls him Lord. He speaks the truth. Even when it's hard words to her, he speaks the truth. And she replies, it's true, Lord. She simply trusts his word. She came to him. She repented and she turned and she came to him and she cried to him. And when he speaks of who he is as a God who elects, a God who has a sheepfold, a God who has a nation, a house of Israel, She doesn't argue or deny at all. Even when he seemingly rebukes her, for her, this trophy of grace, it's just an opportunity to ask for mercy. I love what Job says in Job 13:15. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Great faith never gives up. Great faith pleads and pleads and pleads. Great faith has nowhere else to go. You alone have the words of eternal life. Great faith sees and accepts our unworthiness. As we see his glory, we become more and more of our unworthiness, and more we delight to know that without him we can do nothing, but with him we can do all things. Nothing is impossible. The arm of the Lord is not shortened. Great faith is rewarded. Mercy sought. Mercy given. Lord, help me. Mercy given. What a promise from the Lord. What a remarkable statement. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. May God bring our wills to will for the things that bring him most glory in this world and in our lives. And what brings him the most glory will bring us the most peace and the most satisfaction. What is your will? What things are you willing for? What things do we take to the Lord? What things do I take to? What is my passionate cry to the Lord? It is a personal matter, isn't it, between us and him. May he grant the prayers of his people. Concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Have we been the recipients of great grace? Has God revealed in our lives the most extraordinary reasons to trust his word, to trust his character, to trust his providences? He is faithful. The Lord is faithful. He will do it. Let's pray.